Turn to Genesis chapter 47. We'll begin reading here in verse 27. I'll invite you to stand. We'll take it through verse 31 standing. And then after we pray, we'll read some more. But stand if you can. Genesis chapter 47, beginning in verse 27. And don't get too used to this temperature. I think winter is coming back for one more appearance or two. But I cannot believe how warm it is here in... And is this January and it's this warm? Unbelievable. 47:27. If you found it this evening, would you say amen? Amen? The Word of God reads this. It says, "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' He said, 'Swear to me.' So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, as we talk about death, we know that there is life for the Christian. We know that there is life for the Old Testament saint, Lord. We know that there is life eternal for those of us that have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our wonderful Lord and Savior. Whether we're looking back to the cross or as these folks in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross. Father God, we know that it is by faith alone, that it is in Christ alone, that the Spirit of God binds us together. And we praise you and we thank you for our salvation tonight. Lord, as we think about this passage, may we continue to look forward to your second coming, to the rapture of the church, Lord, and then to your second coming when you come back the second time to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. We praise you tonight, Lord. If there's anyone here that needs to get set free of some sin, Lord. They need to receive you as Savior and Lord. Father God, they just need to be encouraged through the Word. I pray that your Word would not return void, Lord, but it would accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And Lord, you would have your way with each and every one of us as we go through this lengthy passage together and seek to bring some application out of it. And seek to perhaps maybe learn some new things about it. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. As you're seated, we'll pick it back up here in chapter 48, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, here we are. We're coming to the death of this great man, Jacob. Boy, he's had a life. Amen. 147 years. The Genesis road, here we are in chapter 47 and beginning chapter 48. The Genesis road now makes its final turn, its final bend before the last little bit of stretch, and then it's all going to be over for us. Joseph is on the throne. The days of his rejection by his brothers are a distant, long memory long ago, and the long day of his glory has come. The story could well end here. I mean, the book could just come to an end right here. It would be a great book. We could move on to the next book that God has for us. But as Moses looks over his manuscript, or as he looked over his manuscript, the Spirit of God no doubt tells him to write an appendix. And that's basically what we have in this last chapter, these last two chapters of the book. The appendix deals with two notable deaths. Two notable deaths. That's the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. Now, I told you this was coming, and we finally gotten to that point. The book of Genesis is one vast graveyard. It is one great handbook of funeral sermons. It is one long obituary. It is eulogy at its best. We have stood by the mutilated corpse of Abel. We have the register of births and deaths in chapter 5 and attended the burial of an entire race of people except 8 survivors in the flood. You remember that. We've been to the funeral services of Abraham and of Sarah and of Isaac and of Ishmael. And we have wept with Jacob at Rachel's tomb. Now we come to the last two funerals in the book. And so as with Abraham and Isaac, the spirit of prophecy descends on Jacob and enabled him to see with great clarity the future of his people. He prophesies in this passage. The prophecies that now poured from Jacob's lips are among the most remarkable and detailed in the entire Bible. There was no hesitation on his part. He spoke freely. He spoke poetically, but he spoke prophetically. These prophetic stanzas flowed steadily from Jacob's lips as his eyes move from son to son. And so we deal with the first son, not the firstborn, but the chosen favorite. That's who we're dealing with tonight. And that basically takes place in chapter 47, verse 27, and takes it on down the road quite a ways in chapter 48. Jacob's chosen favorite was none other than who? Anyone? Chosen favorite. Joseph, that's right. As a lad, Joseph was his father's pride and joy, and the rejoicing of his heart. Think about Joseph and think about the other sons that he's had. Not one of Jacob's other sons was as much of Jacob's focus as Joseph. Even Benjamin brought with him the sad memory of Rachel's death, but Joseph had brought nothing but bliss. It was Joseph who received the coat of what? The many colors, yeah. Remember Simeon and Levi, these guys, they struggled with cruelty. Reuben was contemptible. Judah had returned from a long bout with carnality and backsliddenness. The sons of the slave woman were corrupt. But Joseph was a prodigy. Joseph was off the charts. I mean, he was just a spiritual guy. Joseph, as a lad, was all that Jacob ever wanted in a son. Joseph, as a lord of the land, affirmed and even vindicated, if you will, everything that Jacob had ever thought or said about his son, Joseph. Well, when we think about the chosen favorite, we deal first of all with Jacob's burial. Jacob's burial. Verses 27 through 31. Notice that Jacob doesn't ask Benjamin. He doesn't ask any of the other brothers. He asks the chosen favorite, verses 27 through 31. And he wanted him to do what? He wanted him to take his bones home. Don't bury me in Egypt. Amen? We are told first where Jacob's home was. It's the land of Canaan. It's the promised land. For 17 years, Jacob was surrounded by pomp. Jacob was surrounded by splendor as the honored father of Egypt's greatest lord, greatest prime minister, as Egypt's greatest second in command that there ever was to Pharaoh. Here is his father, Jacob. Right? So he's been surrounded by all kinds of adoration, by all kinds of pomp, by all kinds of splendor. For 17 years, everything the world had to offer was made available to him. What does Egypt represent in the Bible when we always see it? It represents the world. It can represent sin, but it always represents the world. Jacob had 17 years in which to lose his testimony. Remember, God's been working on Jacob, has he not? I mean, God's been working on Jacob over time. God's working on us, amen? God's been working on Jacob for 17 years. 17 years here in Egypt, he had opportunity to lose his testimony by succumbing to the world, by succumbing to Egypt, by succumbing to the flesh, by succumbing to the devil. 17 years for the world, Egypt, the world's alluring form to set seductions before him. The question is this, why did this Jacob, why did Israel, call here in this passage, why did Jacob, Israel, not falter? Why did he not sin? Why? What do you think? Put God first in his life, okay? I like it. Anything else? Amen. Amen. I like it. Anything else? Okay. Jacob, you know, I think if we're faithful in the church and we're faithful to His Word and we're faithful to pray, it happens for everyone, I think, differently. And I think I don't think you can say, well, you know, it's going to happen at this age, and there's an average of age in which it happens. But you know when it happens. You know when it happens. You finally grow up spiritually. You finally grow up spiritually. I mean, it finally clicks. It finally happens for you. The shoe finally drops. The penny finally drops. You finally get it. Amen? That's what has happened to Jacob. Jacob has finally grown into what God would have him be. Was Jacob perfect? No, he was not perfect. Was Jacob going to live forever? No, he's not going to live forever in that body. 147 years he's going to get, but no, he's not going to get forever. Right? Jacob had finally grown into what God would have him be. Had a lot of struggles till he got to that point, didn't he? Right? Had a lot of struggles. We've talked about this. You know, we go through church and come to church and we go through the motions of it. But a lot of times, we don't make a lot of movement. You know, we don't backslide out of the church. But we don't go on for God like what He wants us to do and be. Right? And we just kind of stay in that holding pattern. And that can take some of us 5 years or 10 years or 15 or 30 or 40 years. I mean, it just depends on the person, their stubbornness, right? Their stubbornness, their disobedience. I mean, their unwillingness to let God have everything in their lives, right? And so, but sometimes there's, you know, God's Word will not return void. Sometimes there's enough Word that goes in that there's enough faith that comes out in a crescendo of the Holy Spirit and just a beautiful infilling or whatever you want to call it. And the person finally gets it. He finally got it, amen? He finally got it. See, Egypt as the world had nothing to offer Israel, had nothing to offer Jacob. Jacob found his peace, he found his fulfillment in God at this point in his life. And that's when you know you're on your way. When that's all you need is God. When that's all you need is your Jesus. That's when you know you're on your way. It ain't Him plus something. It's just Him. That's when you know. That's when you know you're making headwind, right? We are told, second, where Jacob's heart was. Verses 29 through 31. He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship. Verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son. "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I die, when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He wanted to go back to Canaan. If Jacob must live in Egypt, he would keep his heart in Canaan, the land of promise, the place where God had put His name on him. Jacob's earthly affairs were in Egypt. His heart was in Canaan. Amen? Where's your heart at tonight? Is your heart with the Lord? Is your heart praying for the second coming? You say, "Well, Pastor, I've got kids and I've got bills and I've got this and I've got that." Are you seeking the kingdom of God, right, and His righteousness? Where's our hearts tonight? Amen, church? Jacob's earthly affairs were in Egypt, but his heart was in Canaan. We're talking about the chosen favorite, and as we deal with that, we're looking at Jacob's burial and the preparations for it. He talks to that chosen favorite. But now we keep on going, and we're looking at Jacob's bedside, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 48. Jacob began by making a statement about the past in verses 3 through 4. "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Right? Jacob began by making a statement about the past. God had appeared to Jacob twice, once after his own deception of Isaac, with the wrath of Esau still ringing in his ears, and once after the disaster at Shechem. Remember, the boys went and killed all the men in Shechem for having relations. One of the gentlemen had relations with their sister, right? So the Lord appeared to him again after the disaster at Shechem with the wrath of all Canaan ringing in his ears. Both times, God had reconfirmed to Jacob His promises to Abraham and Isaac. Probably Jacob had both occasions in mind when he spoke about the past. Next, Jacob made a statement about the present, verses 5 and 6. "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." Jacob officially adopted Joseph's two sons and to his family as his sons to stand on equal footing with his own 12 boys. We see Jacob's bedside, we see Jacob's burial, but next we see Jacob's bereavement, verse 7. "Now for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died. To my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Rachel's buried in Bethlehem. That's correct. Amen. That's right. Jacob's bereavement. Thinking of Joseph's sons made Jacob think of their grandmother. Go back and think about Jacob for a minute. Jacob's had a difficult, challenging life, right? A difficult, challenging life. But Rachel, had circumstances been different for Jacob, I don't think he would have married any of the other women. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Rachel was all the wife he had ever desired, right? All his sons would have been Rachel's sons if Jacob's initial romantic plan worked out. It didn't work out that way, though, did it? Love for Rachel is why Rachel's firstborn, Joseph, was given the inheritance rights of the firstborn. So Jacob gave the double portion. That's what he's doing here by taking these two grandsons. Jacob gave the double portion to Joseph by bringing in Ephraim and Manasseh as full sons. This was Jacob's last tribute to a memory that would not die. Amen? Well, not only do we see Jacob's burial, Jacob's bedside, Jacob's bereavement, but fourthly tonight, we see Jacob's blindness, verses 8 through 12. The old patriarch's sight had failed him just as Isaac's sight had failed him. I mean, he is living out his father's life pretty much to a T. What little he could see, though, was a blessing to his heart. And not only had he heard the boys in his room, perhaps even smelled the boys in his room, he finally brings them close so he can see them. And then that leads us to Jacob's blessing. Jacob's blessing, verses 13 through 16. Joseph now realized his father intended to bestow his patriarchal blessing on the boys that he has just adopted as sons. He's just adopted his grandsons. He's now going to give the patriarchal blessing to the grandsons, right? And so the aged Jacob, Joseph wanted what? Joseph wanted the older boy to get the what? He wanted the older boy to get the superior blessing. So he set Manasseh directly in front of Jacob's right hand. The aged Jacob, the old man can't see, but the old man, he ain't dead. Amen? You know what I'm saying? The aged Jacob, however, deliberately crossed his hands so that the right hand rested on Ephraim, right? Rested on Ephraim. And the left hand rested on Manasseh. God's will was that the tribe that sprang from Ephraim would be superior to the tribe that would come from Manasseh. Natural preference had nothing to do with his selection. God's sovereignty is what this is all about. Jacob was being moved by the spiritual man, not by the natural man. So he's prophetic. He gives these great prophecies. He comes to the end. And remember, he deceives Isaac to get the birthright. He's the younger. He deceives. And here he is at the end of his life with his grandsons, and nobody's got to deceive. He's being led of the Spirit of God to do what he's doing, to switch the hand, to change the blessing. He's being led not of the natural man, but he's being led of the spiritual man. Amen, the Holy Spirit. What do y'all think about who or what's leading you? Does the Spirit have any kind of leading in your life? The Spirit of God? Amen. How does the Spirit of God get traction in us to lead us? How does the Spirit of God do that? Anybody? How does the Spirit of God get traction, right? How does the Spirit of God get have the ability or the right to lead us? How does that happen? We got to submit. We got to yield. Okay. Amen. What else do we have to do? Got to be saved. Amen. You got to have the Holy Spirit in you first, right? What else? Faith? Somebody say faith? Yeah. Stay in the Word, right? Yeah. Amen. Forever grateful? Okay. Well, we keep dancing around it. Somebody's going to hit it like a hammer on a nail. We got to deal with our sin, folks. We got to deal with our sin. Yeah. Yeah. If we want the Holy Spirit to get traction in our lives, a repentant heart. Short sin accounts. We got to lay the junk down. Amen? We got to lay the junk down. We keep holding on to it, going through the motions. Somebody will be leading us. Something or somebody will be leading. It won't be the Holy Spirit. You want the Holy Spirit to lead you, you're going to let go of your sin. Right? Confess it, repent of it, keep short sin accounts, continually getting that stuff out so that you can get the Holy Spirit ungrieved and unquenched in your life, right? As I close it out tonight, this in conjunction with Sunday morning's message, this topic came up, and I just wanted to share it just a little bit. It's just kind of a little bit of theology, but we can do that on Wednesday night, I think, and pull that off. When we speak of Jacob's death, when these Old Testament believers died, their spirits went immediately where? Where did their spirits go? Their spirits went immediately into the presence of God. Okay? Into the presence of God. For example, in Psalm chapter 16:11, the psalmist was anticipating leaving this world and going into the presence of God to find pleasure and fullness of joy forever. Again, the psalmist in 23:6, the psalmist is anticipating being in the presence of the Lord after his death. If you've been through Job, the great book of Job, Job expressed a similar idea when he stated, "In my flesh I shall see God." Job 19 and 25 through 27. Furthermore, it is clear from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 32, that he taught that Old Testament believers go directly into God's presence upon their death. In that passage in chapter 22, verses 23 through 32, Jesus is rebuking the Sadducees who argued against the idea of a resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection? Chapter 22, verse 23. Notice how Jesus responds to them, and I'll read you the passage. You can certainly turn there and look at it later if you would like, but we're running out of time. But Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, the Word of God reads, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Right? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Those words have meaning only if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all Old Testament saints, were presently and consciously living in the presence of God. Amen? That's where they're at. Now, so then speaking of Old Testament saints, when will they receive their glorified bodies? Old Testament saints, non-church age saints. When did the church age begin? Pentecost. Okay? Holy Spirit. Church age. Non-church age saints will receive their glorified bodies at the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God." This is not New Testament stuff. We're talking about Jewish folks here. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your grave. My people, to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." When's he going to do that? He does that at the second coming. Friend, they're getting their land back. Amen? Well, why are they getting it back, Pastor? Because he promised that was their land, right? His word doesn't return void. I don't care what Mr. Obama, President Obama, pardon me for that disrespect. He's about to be Mr. Obama, amen? But President Obama, I don't care what President Obama says or what he tries to do. That's their land, amen? And they can start all the settlements they want to on their land. It's their land. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Now at that time," Daniel 12, 1 and 2, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." How many resurrections are there? two. There's resurrection of the living and the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the damned or the lost, right? Okay, stay with me, all right? Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, then I saw thrones and they sat on them. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and I'm almost done. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Is Carol here? She's next door. Okay. All right. In the meantime, where are these Old Testament saints? They're dwelling in the presence. Do they have a glorified body yet? No, they do not. So, let's bring it all full circle here. The church age saints, Pentecost and forward, the church age saints that have died receive their glorified bodies at the rapture. At the rapture. Okay? The dead in Christ shall rise and be caught up in the air. They get their bodies then. We're changed in the twinkling of an eye when we're raptured. We get our bodies then, right? 7 years later, after the tribulation, Old Testament saints get their bodies then. Amen? Well, you say, Pastor, that'd make three resurrections. Still just two. Resurrection of the living, part A, 7 years. Part B, Jesus' second coming. Amen? Good enough for J. Dwight Pentecost, good enough for me. Amen? Good enough for Orthodox conservative scholarship, good enough for me. Running into that transfiguration this week in preparation for that passage in Mark 9, I had to deal with that, so that's where that's at. Amen? So, these two events are the resurrection of the living separated by 7 years, and at the end of the 1,000-year reign, we have the resurrection of the what? Dead. That's the one you don't want to be at. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the damned, the resurrection of the lost. I don't know what kind of body that is that goes to hell. It's some kind of a body that is going to bow and confess Jesus as Lord of their condemnation. Those of us at the resurrection of the living will confess Him as Savior and Lord of our salvation, right? And our eternity in heaven. And then those 1,000 years later, they will bow and confess, and He will be Lord, but He will be Lord of their condemnation. Amen? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll let you get in your prayer groups tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You, Lord. Thank You for our study tonight as we go through this, Lord. Thank You for the great message of Your Word. That, Lord, You came to redeem sinners. And, Lord, snatch them from the flames of hell to an eternity in heaven. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. We know we can't earn it. We know we can't buy it. Lord, we know that our righteousness are like filthy rags without You. But Lord, through Your great sovereignty, coupled with our will, by the Word of God, we have been saved. And Lord, we rejoice in that fact. Lord, we pray for those that we know that they would not experience this resurrection of the dead, of the damned, of the lost. Lord, may we be about confronting them in their lostness. May we be about sowing seeds of salvation in their hearts. Dear God, may we be about trying to help them see the light and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity now to get together in prayer groups and intercede on behalf of others. And Lord, thank you that we can have many folks praying tonight. I pray that each of these that will pray, that wants to pray, Lord, you would just use them as a willing vessel to communicate your Holy Spirit's desire. We thank you for making intercession on behalf of us at the right hand of the Father. Thank you that you love us so much. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. So we'll let you get into some prayer groups. And Stephanie has a co-worker. What's his name, Stephanie?